If you turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 John, chapter 3 we are entering into tonight, and as you're turning there, I'd like to share with you one of the most simple and profound statements of God's heart that we find recorded in the Word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 we read, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you.'" Yeah, I love that scripture because it not only tells us that God loves us, it tells us that His love is everlasting. That as far as God is concerned, love, His love, is the number one priority that He has for our lives. You know, isn't it amazing how those simple truths of Scripture can often be the most transforming? Perhaps if you're like me, one of the first spiritual truths that was ever shared with you may have come from that classic track, Steps to Peace with God, put together by the Billy Graham organization. The night that I gave my life to Jesus, I remember a person up front telling me this quote from their particular track, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, that was a newsflash to me as a person who essentially was an atheist. In all the times I'd interacted with Christians, not a single one had ever shared that with me, that God loved me. And yet, when people ask, what was it that transformed your life so radically? What was it that caused a person to walk into a movie theater in Oxnard, California, as a skeptic and a doubter and an unbeliever and come out with a living relationship with God? I would say it was that simple truth. God loves me. And yet oftentimes we forget these simple truths. And yet I believe that that simple truth, that God loves us, can strengthen, sustain, and set us apart for God's highest purposes in life. God doesn't want to change the subject, if you will, from the reality of His amazing love. And one of the most exciting things to me about studying the book of 1 John is that how woven through almost every verse, every chapter of this book, we see either blatantly shared or behind the scenes this beautiful, beautiful theme of God's amazing, unconditional love that He has for us as His people. So tonight, in our continuing study, as we get into 1 John chapter 3, a study that we could call a long look at love. Not because we're going through a long series of scriptures. In fact, we're probably going to get through half of one verse tonight. But by taking a look at this profound statement and exactly what it means, we're going to discover some things that either we need to discover for the very first time or we need to be reminded of if we're truly going to be the people that God has created us to be. First of all, in this passage, we're going to see the spectacle of love, how God's love brings focus to our lives about what really matters and, quite frankly, what really doesn't. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage the specifics of love, how God's love brings fruitfulness to our lives in some very unexpected and even supernatural ways. And finally, we're going to see the source of love tonight, how understanding God's love can help you to understand that you are a part of God's forever family if you've invited Jesus Christ into your heart. And that because of that family connection, because our Heavenly Father is a Father of perfect love, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God demonstrated in Jesus when He died for you. Oh, hold on to your hats. We are in for an exciting study tonight. Hold out your hearts and let the Lord refill you, touch you, overflow you with the miracle of His amazing love tonight. Oh, Lord, as we come before You, even as we sang, Lord, I just love our worship here, Lord, that we offer to You. It's just so wonderful how it touches me, just reduces me to a blubbering mess so often. is singing that simple truth that Jesus loves me. How can it be? And yet, this wonderful transforming truth is not only that which takes lost sinners and ushers them into your kingdom, as you did in my heart and life. It is the pathway that we are to walk, every step along the line between here and heaven. And so, Lord, I pray that as we focus in on the wondrous miracle of your amazing love, I pray that you would do a search within our heart. If we've departed from that as our first priority, if we've left our first love, if our walk with you is passionless and by rote, I pray that your Spirit would do an amazing work within our hearts as your word goes forth of healing and rejuvenation, revitalization. Give us that simplicity of devotion to you because you're so devoted to us. God, thank you for these truths we're about to explore. Guide us now into your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 is a familiar verse for many of you. Maybe some of you have even sung it as a praise chorus sometime in your Christian career. It says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Now that's where we're going to stop tonight, because I believe that that simple phrase, you know, if you're going to be stuck on a desert island with only one verse of Scripture to keep you occupied for 5 years and to prevent you hopefully from striking up a deep personal relationship with a volleyball, this would be a verse that I think you would do well to pay attention to. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Now, to understand this passage, we have to set the stage for you a bit. If you were with us on Sunday, you know that we were talking about the wonder of what a personal relationship with Jesus is all about. How that's not just jargon. You know, that's not just a sales pitch. That's not just something that was focus tested as something that can draw people into church attendance. This idea of abiding in Jesus. The word to abide means to remain. It means to make yourself at home. It means to put down your roots, so to speak. The best definition of what it means to abide is to just change a vowel. Your abode is where you live. It's your address. It's where you feel most at home. Well, that's the kind of relationship God wants to give us, an abiding relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Now, this abiding relationship where God abides in us, the moment we became Christians, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ took up residency within our hearts. He will never leave you and never forsake you. And yet there's also the side of an abiding relationship where we need to abide in him. We need to become more at home in Jesus. We need to open up more and more of our lives, if you will, to the presence of Jesus Christ. And so this abiding relationship, you might remember the acrostic that we gave you for this. If you want to have this abiding relationship Jesus, just remember, A-B-I-D-E. First, adore the Lord on a regular basis. Make sure that your time of praising God and worshiping him, seeking his face, isn't just when you are in a gathering like this. Have those personal, individual times with him. Spend time adoring the Lord, because when you do, I guarantee you, for that brief shining moment in your day when you're declaring the praises of God, you're not going to be putting down your neighbor or indulging in gossip or having sarcastic, corrosive speech come from your mouth. I've never run into somebody in the midst of praising God, declaring his wonderful attributes, who ever said the words, "Oh, I wish I would have said that. Oh, I wish I could take that back." Boy, spend some time adoring the Lord, focusing in on the goodness of God. Again, the B in our acrostic stands for the idea of be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. Be open to God's changing and transforming and conforming work in your life. The I stands for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Don't leave home without praying and asking God to pour forth and overflow your life with His empowering work each and every day. Some people ask, do you believe there is a second experience with the Holy Spirit after someone is saved? Yes, absolutely. Jesus told His genuinely born-again believing disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. Boy, that's great advice for all of us. Man, tarry in your bed. Don't even get out of bed in the morning until you ask the Lord to endue you with the power of God's Spirit. Only Jesus living in and through us can live the Christian life. So ask for that infilling, overflowing of the Spirit each and every day. The D stands for devote the day to God. Now, how do you measure a success in a day? Is it dodging people that you don't want to deal with? Is it getting your way in a particular set of circumstances? Is it for some reason, some ambition or desire or drive of yours to be fulfilled? Or is a successful day a day defined as just walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ? The D, devote this day to Him. And E, expect God to deepen your relationship with Him. Yeah, the old saying is true. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it, right? If your goal in a day when you wake up is to say, you know what, Lord, do a work in my heart. I pray before I get back to this bed and lay my head down at this pillow tonight, You would make me a little bit more like Jesus Christ. Does that sound like the kind of prayer that God's going to answer? I hardly can believe that God would hear that coming from your lips and look at you and go, no, I don't think so. I'm not really into that. I don't think I'm going to make them more like my son. Well, you better believe He's going to answer that prayer. So abide in a living relationship with Jesus. And boy, if you want to make sure that you are really abiding, that you're not drifting, that you don't start off on the right foot but find yourself miles away before the end of the day, this is the point of focus. This is the motivation of the Christian life. These beautiful words, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. I call your attention to the very first word here. Now, when we see the word behold in your New King James Bible, you know, we tend to look at that, and there's a danger sometimes. You may have heard the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, if that's true in relationships, it can be also true in our relationship with the Word of God. Because after you've cruised through the Word a few times, and you know, you kind of get used to it after a while, you'll see words like behold sitting there, and you think, oh, that sounds like a real Bible-y kind of word. That sounds like the kind of word you'd hear in the Bible. You know, and we see something like that, and we just cruise right on by. You know, let me tell you something. The term behold here is far more significant than just some old English expression like gadzooks or odds bodkins or something like that. It really is a very significant word. The word behold in the original language carries the idea of look at this. Pay attention. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where maybe you were in a class or something or endeavoring to accomplish some kind of a goal or a work situation where the supervisor said, eyes up here. That's what this word means. Pay attention. Stay in focus. The word in the original language carries the idea not just of taking a glance, but studying something. Gazing upon something, looking upon something intently so that you don't miss the point. Behold, the Scripture says here. And I think before we move on, it's important for us to understand that sometimes we miss God's greatest treasures because we're just not looking for them. Sometimes even when we read through the Bible, you know, bless your heart if you're one of those people that's systematic and motivated as far as your intake of the Bible is concerned. And maybe you have one of those charts about how to read through the Bible in a year. And, you know, maybe, you know, your section of Scripture today was three chapters long. You know, three chapters. Oh, boy, I better get after this. And, you know, it's funny how we can take something good like this and make it into sort of a legalistic exercise. It's like, boy, you know, if I don't get through my three chapters, I know traffic's going to be bad, or maybe a meteor is going to hit me, or the monsoon's going to blow out. You know, it's just that life's not going to turn out very well. You know, so we get through our three chapters and, you know, we just cruise right on through it without a whole lot of thought, without a whole lot of meaning. And don't get me wrong, I think it's great to read through the Bible in a year. I highly recommend that devotion and discipline. But make sure while you're doing that, before you begin, ask the Lord to speak to you regarding your life in the passage that you're reading through. Ask Him to slow you down, or maybe point out a passage or two that you need to focus on. George Mueller, who God used in just tremendous ways in England in the 19th century, talked about his habit of Bible reading. What he would do would be he would read through the Bible systematically, but he'd start to read through the Scriptures, and he would read until he really felt like the Lord had pointed something out to him that he needed to focus on. He said sometimes that would happen within a verse or two. Sometimes it would take a chapter or two or three or more. But he would not leave his Bible behind until he felt like the Lord had spoken to his heart. That's that kind of behold kind of an attitude. Coming to the Bible wanting to behold truth, God's truth, truth that He wants to apply to our heart and life, I guarantee you will rescue you from the trap of falling into boring Bible study. I'm here to tell you something. If you find the Bible boring, the Bible's not boring. Guess who is? You're boring. That's the problem. God wants to wake you up. And sometimes this wake-up word, like behold, is an important thing for us to keep in mind. Oh, I love what the book of James says for us. Why is it that some people will turn to the Bible and find such blessings and such treasures? And some people will look to the Bible and say, well, I'm glad I got that done. Well, here's the difference. In the book of James chapter 1, in verse 25, we read this. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that word behold again, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What James is suggesting here is this. Any encounter we have with the Word of God should be life-changing. It should change the way you live your life. It should change the way you do stuff. It should change the way you go about your day. And if you go in with that kind of open-minded attitude, if you go in asking the Lord to speak beautiful spiritual treasures to your life every time you come to the book, I guarantee you, you'll never be disappointed. You know, once again, God's love is what John is focusing in on here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us. You know, again, God's love isn't a sentiment. God's love is something that can be seen. It can be beheld, if you will. And this beholding of God's love, it's never more clearly illustrated than in the life of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came in the first place, by the way. In the book of John, chapter 1, and verse 14, we are told, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld, there's that word again, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18, we read, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Why should we behold the love of God? Why should we behold Jesus? Because in Jesus we see what eternal reality is all about. We see all of the mysteries of life resolved and revealed. We see God when we look at Jesus Christ. And we see His love demonstrated. What do you see when you see Jesus? You see God's love. You see God's love on display. And in action, boy, a great example of this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. In John, chapter 13, and verse 3, we read this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Oh, it sounds like James all over again, doesn't it? Blessed are you if you do these things. What things? Put love into action. Now stop and think about what's going on here. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. The creator and designer of the human foot is now cleaning them off. You know, again, Peter, you know, had his ups and downs and his spiritual insights and his spiritual blunders, but I think he kind of got that. And this idea that his master, his Messiah, the Son of God himself, would be washing his feet. I think it was just too much for him to handle. And I think I could relate to Peter. If I were in that set of circumstances and Jesus is coming to my stinky, smelly feet, you know, especially after I'd run or something like that, and hadn't changed my sweat socks for a while. And, you know, here he is, you know, the Lord, my feet, not my feet. You know, don't get near my feet, Lord. And I'll tell you, one of the jobs I had in college was as a shoe salesman for Kenny's Shoes. I know how stinky feet are. And don't laugh, because your feet are just as repulsive as mine are. Here's Jesus getting up close and personal with his disciples' feet. This was the job of the lowest of the low. I mean, you could tell the pecking order of even the slaves and servants in a house by seeing who got stuck with that awful duty. And yet Jesus takes it on himself. Jesus demonstrates that humility. Jesus demonstrates that. Why? Well, back up in verse 1, we get the answer. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I think that's an unfortunate translation, because it almost implies, well, Jesus kept loving these guys even to the very end of his ministry. That's not what's being said here. In the original language, to the very end means to the utmost. To the nth degree, in a way that is absolutely mind-blowing. You know, here we see Jesus demonstrating something. In this world, the higher up you get, the farther removed you are from the grunt work, right? The more exalted you are, the more you have peeps, right? People that will do things for you and make sure that everything runs smoothly and that your hands aren't sullied and dirty. Yeah, that's not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God is a kingdom turned upside down. Yeah, and I've seen this demonstrated. I've seen people in my life who really got this. You know, as I mentioned before, I've had the opportunity to hobnob with some individuals in the Christian life whose names you'd probably recognize, to have nationwide, not worldwide, ministries. And you know, I've been in circumstances where you've seen the great individuals with their personal assistants. And if you want to get to the great individual, you got to schmooze up to the personal assistant, because the great man has only so much time, you know. And I've seen how that works. And in light of that, I'll never forget my first day on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Here I am working for Chuck Smith. Guys on the cover of Time magazine, Jesus movement, legend, hanging out first name basis with Billy Graham, all the, you know, Chuck Smith. And if I, you know, my point of view, I thought if there was ever somebody that had peeps and people to do things for him, and you know, someone said, well, you know, the great man, he's got better things to do than, you know, the dirty work. It would have been him. But I'll never forget, you know, my office at Costa Mesa was on the corner of this building that faced the main plaza outside the main sanctuary. And it had glass walls on either side. I used to tell people, if you want to see a pastor in his native environment, you know, you could just come by. I felt like a zoo animal on display a lot of times. But you could really see a lot of what was going on. And, you know, there I was my first day, you know, and I'm kind of getting things together in my office and so on. We're going to have some, you know, counseling appointments set down to me. And there I see Pastor Chuck walking across the main plaza there. And I could hardly believe it. Slung over his shoulder was a plumber's helper. And I watched as Chuck made a beeline over to the area where the junior hires met on Sunday morning. This was on a Monday. And I walked out and I looked in there, and Chuck was unstopping a toilet that some of the junior hires had filled up with a bunch of toilet paper as a gag. I mean, here's this guy. I mean, my first reaction was, don't you have peeps for this? You know, I mean, I felt like, you know, no, Chuck, let me do this. You know, one of the things they told me at Costa Mesa, right after I became staff, is, you know, here's the bottom line. Chuck will never ask you to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. And within a month, I found that that was cold comfort indeed. Because if there was dirty work to be done, he'd be the first one to do it. If there was someone that wanted to talk after his third service, and he's already talked with 150 people who wanted to greet him afterwards, but someone wanted to talk further, he was there to greet them. You know, you can say a lot of things about Chuck Smith, and certainly, you know, he wasn't Saint Chuck or anything like that. He shouldn't be up in stained glass. He had his faults and his foibles like the rest of us, but he sure understood what Jesus was illustrating here. Yeah, love is demonstrated in service, in sacrifice, not in standing before large groups of people and receiving adulation, but in being like the Lord. What does it mean to be like the Lord? It means taking it on us. You know, looking around your house and saying to yourself, okay, what is the most distasteful chore going around here? What's the one chore in this household nobody wants to do? And saying, you know what, Lord, I don't like doing it. I'd prefer if other people did it, but you know what? I'm going to do it for you, because you'd be doing it if you were here. So, again, we see this exemplifying of love. God, in essence, was washing the feet that he had made at this point, but this goes even deeper. You really want to understand why we should stop and behold the love of God. The greatest demonstration, the greatest visual representation of God's love, the thing that separates God's love from sentiment and makes it real, was the cross of Jesus Christ. We sang before we began this time in the Word, the old rugged cross where you died for me. Again, that's where the love of God was demonstrated. Romans chapter 5, and verse 6 says, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we've used this expression before about the idea of taking a bullet for somebody. You know, we would take a bullet for someone who was righteous, someone who is godly, someone who had potential. Boy, think of the awful incident that happened in Charleston, South Carolina, when a young man whose mind had been twisted and warped by bigotry and hatred came into a Bible study and massacred 9 people. In fact, we're told that he almost didn't do what he told the cops, because the people in this Bible study were so nice to him. You know, we think about a guy like that. And you know, we think about the 9 people who died, you know, the pastor there who was doing such a wonderful work. Obviously, he was doing a wonderful work. Did you hear what the survivors the people who lost lives said to this young man at his bail setting hearing. You know how one of them shared the gospel with him and said, if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be all right. Could you share that kind of love with somebody who had just massacred someone whom you loved? Your mom, a daughter, a brother, an uncle, a friend, a pastor? Yet they demonstrated this amazing love. And you know, when I saw that, I thought to myself, man, you know, what a wonderful thing it would be, what an honoring thing it would be to be in the midst of a circumstance like that and take a bullet for, say, that pastor who'd done such a great job of shepherding his flock. I think we could understand that. But how many of you would have been willing to take a bullet for that young man, so twisted, so evil, so filled with hate, that he would do something like this for the grandiose idea of creating a civil war in this country? I don't think too many of us would do that. But Jesus, understand something, died for that young man. He was willing to die for him in the depths of his sin. And you know what? Those survivors got that. They understood that. Behold. Behold the love of God. Behold what the love of God does in the lives of those who truly received it, who truly understand it. And again, we get another interesting insight into the miracle of God's love. Flip back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 again. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. That phrase, what manner of love, is very interesting. Again, in the original language, this phrase can be translated, believe it or not, behold, what race or what nation of love the Father has given to us. Isn't that an odd way of phrasing something? You know, when I read through the commentators, they came to the conclusion that the nuance here is one of contrast. When it talks about what race or nation, it implies foreignness. You know, have you ever been in a place where you didn't speak the language? You know, where you were the only one, in a sense, not in on the joke culturally? You know, it's really an eye-opening experience to be in a circumstance like that. And some people kind of go for the ugly American card. And, you know, they assume that the locals will understand them better if they just shout louder at them in English. You know, hey! Where-o is el bathroom-o? You know, I mean, it's just they're not getting anywhere. And there are strangers to these people in this culture, and these people in this culture are strangers to them. They don't understand how things work. They don't understand the language. They don't understand the customs and so forth. It's odd being in a foreign environment where everything you know is thrown out the window, where things operate by different rules. That's the notion here. And catch this, that God's love, the love the Father has bestowed on us, is completely foreign to our experience. It's completely foreign to how we are naturally wired as human beings. If you don't believe that's true, here's your homework assignment. Go home and read the passage of the Bible where love is mentioned for the first time in Scripture. Do you know where that is? Genesis chapter 22, where God said to Abraham, go take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him on the mountain that I will show you. Now, you want to talk about the foreignness of God's love, how God's love operates in a completely different way. Guess what? Abraham, you know, a lot of people and skeptics and non-believers just go bananas on this. And what kind of a cruel God would demand a human sacrifice? And, oh, God is really mean and awful and blah, blah. You know, they just start going crazy. You know, and I'm always reminded at that point of a quote from C.S. Lewis. If you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. Because when you read through this account, especially in light of what we know God's ultimate plan for our salvation was, what God was doing with Abraham wasn't some weird, cruel, practical joke. It wasn't taking Abraham's greatest blessing and, ah, Abraham, I'm going to pull the rug out from underneath you. You know, I'm going to be Lucy with the football and you're Charlie Brown and there you go. It wasn't God playing mind games with Abraham. But what was it? It was God, and again, you can read through this passage, and we don't really have time tonight to explore it fully, but it was God allowing Abraham to walk a mile in his sandals. God the Father allowed Abraham to feel precisely what the Father felt when Jesus was sacrificed for our sins, where he did carry the wood of the sacrifice up the hill, where he did willingly lay down his life like Isaac did. Isaac wasn't a little 5-year-old or a toddler that Abraham could just throw down. I mean, he was a grown man at this point. He had to obey his father's will for this thing to go down. He willingly did an amazing act of faith, not just on Abraham's part, but on Isaac's part. And then you remember what happened. God stops Abraham's hand. And he said, you know, again, he looked around. He found a ram that was caught in a thicket of thorns. And they sacrificed the lamb, the ram instead. And again, the substitutionary atonement, this beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Jesus and his rising from the dead for our benefit. But most importantly, it's interesting that the place was called Jehovah Jireh and was later defined in this way. Because it was going to be the place where God would provide a sacrifice for our sins. God himself will provide a sacrifice. In fact, the name of the place came to be, and the mountain of the Lord, it shall be in the future provided. What? God's ultimate sacrifice. So, you know, when we look at Genesis chapter 22, we discover something. God loved Abraham so much. He put Abraham in this situation because he wanted Abraham to understand exactly what his heart would feel like when Jesus died for us. And when Jesus laid down his life, the hand of death was not stopped as it was in Abraham's situation. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that as far as Abraham was concerned, he thought, well, you know, Isaac is going to be the heir, so maybe God's going to raise him from the dead, but my son's going to die. It was all for a very important reason. So that Abraham could feel what God felt. That Abraham, in a sense, could learn to speak the language of love. He could begin to understand, as foreign and as difficult it is for us to understand, that love is not a feeling. Love is not something that pays off for us. Love can be summed up in one word in the Bible. Sacrifice. Laying down your life for others. Abraham got a front row center seat on all of this. And, you know, again, when we begin to be honest about it, the way we love and the way God loves are two different things. Boy, you see it all over Scripture. You know, the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, describes for us what God's love is really all about. And you know, you want to study in contrast. Listen to this description. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, show me one human being that loves like that. Oh, Scott, my dear sainted mama, she loved me like that. Well, I think if you were to sit down and talk to your dear sainted mama about how she really felt when you woke her up the third time, and she hadn't been sleeping for about 7 days, getting used to you having her around the house, suffering long and is kind, well, maybe, but not willingly. You know, when I put my name in this passage, I don't get very far. Scott suffers long. Nah. I get one bad bout of food poisoning, and oh, God, where have you gone? I don't suffer well either. You can ask Pam about that later. But love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Well, I don't envy unless somebody's got something I think I deserve. Love does not parade itself unless I've done something that people need to pay attention to. It's not puffed up unless people don't really appreciate how wonderful I am. Does not behave rudely unless somebody's in my way. Does not seek its own. You get the idea. This is not an itinerary, gang, for me. This is an indictment. And you know what it also is an example of? It's also a prime example of the love of Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus' name fits in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus doesn't parade himself. He's not puffed up. He doesn't behave rudely. He doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bore all things, including your sin. Believes all things, hopes all things. He endured all things. Jesus never fails. This is the wonderful message. You know, why is love so foreign to us? Well, we are people that swim in sin. You know, we are, after the fall of man, like fish that live our entire lives 3,000 feet below the surface. We're just used to living in the muck and mire and the darkness of sin. And Jesus is the light. Jesus comes in and he's completely foreign, completely other to us. You know, it's been said that Christianity, the message of Jesus, is something that man wouldn't have come up with if he could and wouldn't if he could. You know, it's just the amazing truth that God is love and we're anything but. But God wants to bridge that gap. God wants us to receive that love. You know, the thing I love about this, and coming back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. This is God giving us this love as a gift. God miraculously wants us to live for this priority, to have love, this kind of love, be that which is our greatest and grandest ambition in life. The one guiding purpose that our entire life organizes around is learning how to love like Jesus loved, learning how to receive that love and relate that love in a supernatural way. And once you understand that, once you understand what that love is all about, you also understand something else. That kind of love, and please understand this, it's not something you and I can work up in our lives. It's not something you can fake. It's not something you can imitate. It's not something you can simulate. It's only something that you can receive as a result of relationship. Behold what manner of love, this amazingly foreign and yet beautiful love, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Now here's another one of those behold moments. How many times in prayer, maybe even today, did you call on God and call Him Father? Is that how you start your prayers? You know, Father? Can I ask you a question? Did you really mean that? Did you really take a second to take a step back and realize and recognize what you're saying to the Creator of the entire universe? That He is your Father. You see, Father denotes what? Relationship. And not just a casual relationship. Father in the best and fullest sense of the term. We've all had human fathers that have kind of let us down in various ways. But in the sense that God designed the role of a father to be, understand something, this role of having God who made all things, God who holds the entire universe together, God who, at this point, if He wasn't holding together every atom in this universe, the whole thing would go up in smoke. This same awesome, almighty God who's omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, this same God calls you and calls me to a relationship where we relate to Him as our Father. Now, I realize the term Father in a lot of situations, conjures up images of formality. But when we call God Father, it goes far deeper than that. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 15, we read this, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, you've probably heard many times the term Abba there is the Aramaic equivalent of a little kid calling their father daddy. If you go to Israel, even in this day, you go out in one of the marketplaces, you will often see children running after their parents saying, "Abba, Abba." That's the term, daddy. And boy, isn't that a beautiful term? Isn't that a wonderfully relational term? I'll tell you what, you know, my daughter Sarah just graduated from high school. But, you know, if she wants to get her dear old dad's heart to melt, all she has to do is say that word. Daddy. Daddy, can I have some money to... She knows. She knows what that word daddy means. It gets beyond all the defenses and right through to the heart. Do you realize, of all the terms God could have used and given to us to relate to Him, right? Oh, omnipotent one, grand, glorious creator of all things. And, you know, all that is true. But what did He teach us to call Him? Daddy, Abba, Father, my son Sean. You know, I love asking him to pray for me in the morning because sometimes he'll just start his prayers by saying, "Dad." And, you know, at first I think he's talking to me. No, he's not talking to me. He's talking to his real dad right now. We haven't received the spirit of fear, the spirit of bondage into fear. But you've received the spirit of adoption. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I love that. The spirit of adoption. You know, sometimes I've run into people who found out that they were adopted. And for them, it's a struggle. You know, in our culture, it's like, well, you know, if you couldn't be, you know, just a blood descendant, you know, it's good that you were adopted. You know, I guess that's good. But it carries this idea second place. Do you realize that in the culture of the time of Christ, when Paul was writing these words, the opposite was true? In Roman culture, if you were a naturally born son, your father was well within his rights to even off you if you displeased him. And there would be no, criminal implications involved. He could kick you out, could disown you. He could, you know, dispense with you if he wanted to. And there would be no consequences for that action. But if you were adopted, if you went through this very elaborate process, and if you've seen Ben-Hur, you know that part of what went on with Ben-Hur, the character Charlton Heston played, and the Roman general Arius, was this idea of adoption. And once you were adopted, understand this, you could never be disowned, no matter what. It was permanent once that adoption was settled. How interesting that Paul said he's given us that spirit of adoption, the beautiful security we have in our relationship with God. And, you know, again, when people will share with me, you know, well, I was adopted and you know, I just feel somewhat like a second-class citizen. And, you know, we see this spirit of adoption thing. We think, well, you know, okay, God adopted us, you know. I mean, it's not like, you know, we're really His kids. He just adopted us. Hey, time out. Yeah, I'll tell you, you know, little unknown secret here. I was born 13 months after my brother. I came to the world 13 months after my bro, right? And finally, I worked up the nerve to ask my mom one time, was I planned? You never want to ask that question. Never ask a question you don't want to know the answer. So my mom just kind of stared at me. She didn't say anything. I went, okay, I get it. It wasn't that she didn't love me, but, you know, it was hardly like, oh, great, you know. It was like, oh, great, we got another kid on the way. And sometimes that's how we come into family. But you know what? I have never heard in my life of an unplanned adoption. Have you? Yeah, has anybody ever come down to the dinner table, you know, or the breakfast table, and there's this kid sitting there, and they go, well, who's this kid? Oh, well, we adopted him last night. Well, news to me. No such thing. There's no such thing in the kingdom of God. You weren't an afterthought. It wasn't like you responded to an altar call and God said, oh, no, they went forward. I didn't think they'd come forward. I got to talk to that Scott again about sharing the gospel all the time. No. God drew you to himself. Remember Jeremiah? Our passage we started with? Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. If God didn't draw you to himself, you never would have come. If God didn't open your eyes to his truth, you never would have seen it. Every person who received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. We think it's all on us. Well, I made that decision. Yeah, you did. And on your side of the coin, it was a decision and God honored that. But on God's side of the coin, you need to understand something. It was all him. You're a miracle if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're a miracle. You're a walking miracle. You can never say God has never done a miraculous thing in my life. If you've got faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive. That's how interested he was in you being a part of his forever family. And when we begin to understand that, this scripture just jumps off the page. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We're his children. We're adopted into the bosom of his family. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God loves us in an unparalleled manner. So much so, man, if you want to keep discouragement and distraction and drifting to be a part of your Christian reality, man, just stop yourself in the tracks. Behold, behold, look intently into the love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. You know, I love people. You know, God's teaching me how to love, but you know, my love's got limits. I'll love you until, you know, I don't necessarily agree with your driving habits. Well, I have to be somewhere behind you. You know, I've got all kinds of limits on my love. God's love is so different than that. He speaks a different love language than you and I speak. He loves in a different way than we could ever imagine. And I think sometimes that's what leads us to doubt, because we think God loves like we love, with strings attached. With boundaries. Oh, you know, you did it now. Yeah, you pushed yourself beyond the love of God. How silly. We think about it that way. God speaks a completely different love language, and we need to realize the manner in which God loves us. And he also loves us as an unsolvable mystery. You and I will spend eternity trying to grasp this awesome truth that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, that God loves me. You know, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, prayed a very powerful prayer for those people in Ephesus whom he loved so dearly. And I think this prayer reflects the heart that God desires for us to appreciate and appropriate, his heart of love for us. Paul wrote this, "For this reason," Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Wow. Focus in on that love. Receive that love. Allow the Lord to overflow your heart with that love. And you're going to find an amazing blessing in your life. Fellowship with God, who loves you so dearly. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths that we've been able to experience tonight. Lord, the subject of your love, sometimes we think, oh, well, I'm a mature Christian. I need to move on from that. But you know, I think a truly mature Christian realizes that no matter where they move in their walk with you, the trail, the road always comes back to this, the miracle of your amazing love. And Lord, if we want to be a witness in this world, I can't think of any better way for us to be a witness than for us to receive that love, for people to see your love miraculously residing in us, so different from the love of the world. Lord, we do pray for the people in Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopalian Church, those that are still just in such grief and shock over what happened here. But we thank you, Lord, for the demonstration of your amazing love in our brothers and sisters there that literally rocked this world, the radical difference that makes. Lord, we want to rock our worlds with that radically different love. Teach us, Lord, to behold your love, to realize that we've got a long way to go before we really love the way that you love, but that you're going to supply the power necessary. God, help us not to fall into the legalistic trap of saying, okay, now I've got to get my act together and try to love people. Here I go. Lord, you don't call us to that. You call us to be filled with your Holy Spirit, because the fruit of your Spirit is love, that perfect, amazing love. And Lord, if we've fallen short of that, if we've gotten involved with bitterness and selfishness, if we've decided we're too spiritually sophisticated to focus in on these such things because we're too busy contemplating the wonders of infralapsarianism or something, forgive us. Cleanse us. Help us to love like Jesus loved, not in word or in tongue, as John's going to tell us later on in his letter, but in deed and in truth. Let us seek to bless others and not ourselves to be blessed. Let us find opportunities to encourage others and not necessarily be in it for what we can get, but for what we can give. And Lord, we'll never run out of that living water as long as we turn to you and trust in you and receive your Holy Spirit's power. Wash us, Lord. Forgive us for our selfishness. And Lord, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice tonight who maybe for the first time is realizing your Spirit is speaking to them saying, I love you. I sent my Son to die for you. He rose from the dead so that you and I can have a relationship together. I pray, Father, that if your Spirit is speaking to the hearts of those within the sound of my voice, that they would just simply make that decision to turn to you tonight and put their trust in you. To simply say, Lord, I want to know your love in my life. Please forgive me for my sins and how I've turned away from you in my life. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person inside. Let your love change me from the inside out. This day, right now, this moment, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, your word says that to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. May this be the night, in the privacy of their hearts, if they've never made that decision, that they would receive you and receive a love unlike any other love, a love that will wash away all their sin and guilt and regret, and give them a brand new life where they can be a poster child of what your love can do. We thank you for this amazing love. In Jesus' name, amen.